Well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. It's a common saying. I don't need to go among God's people to be one of them. Many people say it. Maybe you've said it. But is it true? It's interesting, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus was with his followers. And he poured water into a basin, and he wrapped himself in a towel, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Here we have God in the flesh. God became man, and he's washing dirty feet. And he tells them, he says, just as I have washed your feet, you wash each other's feet. Wash each other's feet. A few minutes later, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love each other. In John 13, 35, he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how you'll know, people will know that you are mine, that you care for, and that you love one another. We see in the Bible that the Christian walk is to be a walk of love, and it's a walk that we do together. This morning, it is crucial that every one of us hear and respond to this message. Every single one of us. This passage is for all of us. Friends, I want to lay before you today that this passage that we are going to study today puts its crosshairs firmly on this local church. And it breaks my heart. Because since I've moved here almost 2 years ago, I've seen Christians speak poorly of one another over disagreements in politics. Since we've moved here, I've seen those who fly the banner of love, say, I am a loving person, mock their fellow believer. I've seen the so-called loving leave our family when they didn't get their way. I've had conversations where people will advocate for compassion and love and in state that they don't even care how their words have wounded another. Friends, I have heard those who champion sound doctrine, God's truth, mind you, God's truth, they champion that, speak harshly over those, about those and to those that they disagree with over non-essentials. And we have gossips. We have those who talk about God's elect behind their back. I've even had one gossip tell me that the pastor has no right to tell people who and what they can talk about. Every one of us here today needs to examine their heart. This morning, friend, are you struggling with an unforgiving heart? Friends, are you struggling with a grudge? Are you neglecting the church, Christ's bride? Or are you slandering her? John states that if you despise your brother, you are still in the darkness. And he gives us a test. And like every test, you have to take this test for yourself. I encourage you not to do what comes naturally, and compare yourself to someone else or even the preacher. As we go through this text, don't think about, well, this guy over here on the pew, I'm doing better than he is. Because God is going to measure each one of us by his standard. When I was a kid, I'm the oldest of three boys. We all got in trouble. We all have stitches in our head. Some of us more than others. But I remember when one of my brothers got in trouble, for whatever reason, I can still hear my granddad talking to him, he would say, "Yeah, but what about Alan?" And I can still hear my granddad's voice. Yesterday would have been his 79th birthday. And I can still hear his voice say, "But son, we're not talking about Alan. We're talking about you." Whether it be Adam and Eve in the garden or John and Peter before Jesus ascends, there's a human nature of when we're wounded to point towards someone else. But I want to encourage you not to do that today, but to examine your life in light of this text. This morning we sang a song, "He Will Hold You Fast." But if you do not line up with what John is saying, you have no right to claim that, because that's a song and this is God's word. And God's word is what we will be judged by. And God does not grade on a curve. John is saying, "I'm talking about you." I know these are hard questions. They will be hard. It has been hard for me all week. Let me let you in on a secret. If a pastor preaches a hard sermon, if he is faithful or trying to be faithful, he's had a quadruple dose of what you're getting. And this text has dinged me up all week. So I know it will be hard. I know it will be hard to admit when you are wrong. And I know it will be hard to take those first steps. However, I know that John is clear in this passage about how Christians are to walk. And the Christian walk is to be a life of love. Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 7. John has just given the church the obedience test, if you will. Whoever seeks to obey my commands, and the one that does not keep Christ's commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But the one who keeps his commands, the love of God is in him. And now we get to verse 7. The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is the word of the Lord. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. The Christian walk is a life of love. And John provides the church with a test to see if they are in the faith. John gives the church three examples of people to whom the test of love may be applied. The first person professes to have faith but does not love the church. The second person possesses genuine love for the church from abiding in the light of God. And the third person is loveless towards the church, and it leads him into further darkness. Just to catch us up and remind us where we are at in this book, the Apostle John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor because of issues with false teachers. So they've had false teachers in their midst. These false teachers have left. And John reaffirms to the church the basics of Christianity. John reminds the church what the Christian life should look like, that they should cling to sound doctrine, that they should love one another, and that they should seek to obey God and his commands. They are to adhere to these truths in the wake of the false teachers. John Calvin writes, at one time John admonished us to live a godly, holy life. That was last week, the last week we looked at this text. And at another, he gives us express directions about love. That's this week. And he's going to continue to do this. There's this cyclic structure of John where he's going to come in and out of these themes. And so we're going to see them again. We're going to see love and obedience and doctrine again as we go through the book. In the last passage, John gave the church the moral test. Do you seek to obey God? We know we are Christ if we obey his commands and seek to obey his commands. And this week, in this passage, John brings forward the command to love. This is the social or the love test, as it is called. In the next verses, he will unpack the belief or the doctrine test. We'll get to that not next week, but the following week. Love, though, is an attribute that distinguishes a Christian from the world. A Christian, the one who has been bought by Christ, must possess true and genuine love. So as we look at verses 7 and 8, we ask, is this an old command or is it a new command? Both. It's both. John writes that the command to love is not new, it's old. In the Old Testament, God would say, in Leviticus 19, 18, you shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the command for God's people to love one another is an old command. In fact, they have heard the command to love one another from the beginning, John says, since the beginning of their Christian walk, since their conversion. The church had known to love one another ever since they became Christians. So this is not a new command in that sense. It's not new to them. It's not new to the people of God. We've had it from the Old Testament. But on the other hand, John writes that the command to love is new. Not that love itself is new, but that Jesus Christ gave love a richer meaning. When Christ came to earth and wrapped himself in flesh, he gave the word love a richer meaning. And a new day and God's redemptive plan has dawned. Darkness is passing away. The light is here. We are under the new covenant now, and the light is shining. In this aging apostle, John is at the end of his life when he writes this letter. He is reminding them of the message they have heard long ago, the message they have heard from the beginning. Love one another. And love one another in the wake of the departure of these false teachers. But here we have to ask, what does it mean to love? What is biblical love? And I think it's sad that we have to stop and define the word love. But in our culture, it's been so distorted that I believe it's necessary. Christian love is not mere warm-hearted sentimentality. You've heard me say before, it's not the Hallmark movie. Love. Love in the Bible is not without boundaries. Our love for each other flows from and is directed by God's love. I'll say that again. Our love for each other flows from God and is directed by God's love. Christopher Morgan says it this way. Just as God genuinely seeks the good of others and gives himself for their good, as his people, we too genuinely seek the good of others and give ourselves for their good. Or as Jonathan Edwards says, Christian love delights in the honor and the glory of God first and foremost. And Christian love desires men and women to be in right relationship with God for their good and for his glory. Anything outside those bounds is probably not biblical Christian love. Love is to desire the good of another. Love does not affirm falsehood. Love does not affirm sin. Love does not affirm rebellion against God. But love is also not harsh. Love is not self-seeking. It desires the good of others. And John gives the church three examples of people to whom the test of love may be applied. The first person professes to have faith but does not love the church. The second person possesses genuine love for the church from abiding in the light of God. And the third person is loveless to the church, and it leads him into further darkness. Would you look with me at verse 9? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So the first person professes faith in Christ, but does not love his people, does not love his church, does not love Christ's bride. These false teachers stated that they were Christians, the ones that left the churches John is writing to. They said, we're Christians, but they did not walk in the light. They talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They did not walk according to Christ's commands. They did not desire to obey God in ethics or the command to love one another. They did not desire to obey God despite their profession, and they did not love his people. A walk of lovelessness demonstrates that a person is still in darkness, that they are not saved. Light is in opposition to dark, and love is in opposition to hate. John uses these words, these opposite type words. If you love me, you will keep my commands and you will love my people. What did Christ say distinguishes his disciples from the world? Their profession? They will know you by your profession? No. They will know you by your love for one another. If you love me, you will keep my commands. This is how they will know you are mine. You will love one another. We don't get to pick our favorite one. Both work together and are not in opposition to one another. All of God's commands are valid. And John gives the church these tests to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. If you walk in the darkness, you are not in the light. Because God is light. So you cannot claim to have fellowship with God if you walk in darkness, and you cannot claim to have fellowship with God if you hate his people. But unlike the person who professes faith yet is loveless towards Christ's bride, the second person has genuine love for the church from abiding in the light of God. Look with me at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The true Christian, walking in the light, seeking to do the will of God, seeking to obey his commands, will love his brothers and sisters in Christ. The genuine Christian obeys the command to love his family. And the genuineness of his faith is seen by his right relation to both God and his fellow believers. Christians show themselves to be truly saved when they love each other, when they desire to be with the church. That's why that comment of you don't have to go to church to be a Christian doesn't make any sense. Because we are called to be Christians together. We are the bride of Christ. A true Christian forgives offenses when done to them from the heart. A true Christian asks for forgiveness when they have offended others. A true Christian seeks to love even when it's costly. And a Christian earnestly seeks the good of his family. These attributes, these things are the proof of God's presence in your life. And they must be there. Because of their love, Christ's light shines on the path of the Christian so that he can see how to walk. That's what we see in the second part of this verse. She can see clearly as she walks. There is nothing to cause this person to stumble. John writes, for those who abide in Christ's light, there is nothing that will cause them to stumble into sin. Unlike the one who loves his brother, the person in darkness stumbles. So the third and final person we see is loveless towards the church, and it leads him into further darkness. Look with me at verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John Stott wrote that it is not just the one who does not love his brother, does not know God, but everything he does is characterized by darkness. This person continues in darkness, groping and stumbling around, grasping at this and at that, and is never satisfied. If I just had this thing, I would be content. My situation is someone else's fault. They are never satisfied, groping about in their darkness. When you do not have the truth, you stumble about. Your dislike for God's children indicates an unregenerate and unsaved heart. The one who is loveless is in darkness. If Christ's love is not present in your life, friend, the scriptures say you should examine yourself. Because the one who loves his brother walks in the light and has assurance of salvation. The assurance we sang about this morning. True Christians love each other with genuine biblical love. So this morning I've already asked you not to think about everyone else in the room, but yourself. This morning, don't pridefully think about the brother or sister you're sitting on the pew with. Don't think about interactions with your pastor and where he falls short. Well, if he's done something that needs to be called out, you should certainly call him out. But this is for you. This test is for each one of us individually. What lovelessness are you holding in your heart? And what does your walk say about your eternal destination? The person who has genuine love for their brothers and sisters will not forsake gathering with the church family. But going to church doesn't save me, Pastor. I agree. Amen. You are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But if you are saved by grace alone through faith alone, you will desire to be among God's people. And if that is not present in your life, you should question. Because the evidence you are truly saved is a desire to be among God's people. The writer of Hebrews says, "Forsake not assembling yourselves together." John says, to give us this test, do you love God's commands and do you love his people? And Jesus said, this is how people will know you are mine, that you love one another. Christian, you are not called to have a long-distance relationship with the church. You and the church don't get to be pen pals. But you are supposed to be among God's people. The genuine Christian loves the church and desires to be with the rest of God's children, to worship together, to hold each other accountable, to bear one another up, to encourage one another. And the genuine Christian is going to do what it takes to be with God's people. When I was a boy, I have an uncle that was a pastor, and he used to use this illustration. I don't know where he got it, but it was a story of a man writing a love letter to his wife, and he's saying things like, "Baby, I will cross every ocean. I will climb every mountain. I will swim the widest river. I will fight wild animals to get to you because I love you. And I'll see you Saturday if it's not raining." If we're honest, a lot of us are that way with the church. These are our people. If you do nothing other than attend preaching once a week, you will only have 52 hours a year with those who are your family. We are called to walk together. The person who has genuine love for their brothers and sisters will not have harshness towards those they disagree with inside the faith. In our small groups, we read a book not long ago. Our small group finished it. I think the other small group is still going through it. That really challenged us. It was a book that I think most people fail to keep the subtitle in place, which is written to sufferers and sinners. It's not a robust Christology, right? But it really caused a lot of dissension in the small groups, and people were kind of arguing about this and arguing about that, and a couple of people made the comment to me, I'll be really glad when we're done with this book. I wish we hadn't read it, and I said, I'm glad we did, because it revealed maturity or lack thereof in our congregation. All-mill versus pre-mill, public school versus homeschool, ESV versus NIV, piano versus guitar, old earth versus new earth, the list goes on and on. There are some things, my friends, that we can disagree on and still have fellowship. If you raise every issue to first importance, friend, I would argue that you struggle with divisiveness and quarrelsomeness. Some people just enjoy calling out error. We really need to practice what is called theological triage as the church. Politics has messed us up in a lot of ways to where if you don't disagree with me, you're an idiot and I'm going to argue you down. Theological triage would help with this. There are some things, friends, that you must believe, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, to be a Christian. You must believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. You must believe that he is God from eternity and that he rose from the grave and that he ascended to heaven. Those are non-negotiables. Those are first-order items. But then there's second order. Maybe we can disagree, but we just can't be in the same church. One of the easiest ones is modes of baptism. As you know, one of my best friends is a paedo-baptist. He baptized babies. I think he's wrong. But I'm not going to say he's not a Christian. We can't be in the same church together just out of practicality. But I'm not going to say he's outside the faith. And then there's third order issues. Things for us as Baptists that fall within the Baptist faith and message, but we can disagree with them. Some of the things I mentioned, old earthers, new earthers, all-mill, pre-mill, all of those kind of things. And if you read a book that you don't disagree with, but it falls within that third order, you still, or even second order, you have to interact with that knowing that is a brother or a sister in Christ, loving them as your church family. Don't be excited to bust one of your brothers and sisters you believe is in error. There's a movie, I grew up watching a lot of John Wayne. I had an uncle, he was a paratrooper. As a former paratrooper, obviously, I looked up to him a lot, and he had COPD, and when I was a teenager, I used to go work for him because he couldn't do a lot of work on the land, but he owned every single John Wayne movie ever produced on VHS. And so when I would work for him, I would not only be paid in money, I would be paid in, hey, take these two John Waynes, watch them, bring them back next week, let me know what you think. And one of the movies I watched was The Sons of Katie Elder. I don't know if you ever watched that movie, and I was going to watch it this week so I could be more precise in this illustration, but I didn't. But I remember there's a scene between an older sheriff and a young deputy. And the young deputy is super excited to go and to get John Wayne because he's this famous gunslinger and he's going to throw him in jail. And he's just really excited. And the older sheriff said, look, something along the lines of, you got to do your duty, but don't go to it excited. There should be a sense of remorse as you go to arrest someone. You shouldn't be excited about that. I fear that too many of us, in a zeal to defend the faith, to defend doctrine, get too excited when we get to bust somebody else. And according to John, that's not how it should be. Do you know what impresses me? Someone that can hold the doctrinal line in love. Someone who can exhort a man in error to come back to the truth, but do it desiring their good. And when they reject you, praying for them and still desiring their good. We are to be known for our love for one another. Truth and love. Truth and grace. I don't want to be known, friends, because we all hate the same things. Well, I hate the same things as Alan McDonald, so we're friends. No, I want to be known for our mutual love for Christ and our mutual love for each other. The Lord's bondservant, the true Christian, is not quarrelsome, but kind. The person who has genuine love for their brothers and sisters will show love even when it is costly. If you haven't figured this out yet, friends, being a Christian is inconvenient. It means you're going to have to sacrifice time, money, to be with your family. It means getting up a little bit earlier to come help make the coffee on Sundays. It means coming to church not merely as an observer, but serving alongside of your family. If you don't know this, we read in the Bible that every single one of us as Christians have not only been given eternal salvation, but have been given gifts. Gifts for the common good, the Bible says. Gifts for Christ's church. Inconvenience means there are going to be times when you're going to have to give up some fun time, or you're going to have to give up some me time to be with your family. You love your church family, even when it's costly. The person who has genuine love for their brothers and sisters will not hold grudges against his brothers and sisters. True Christians go to their brother and their sister and apologize when they have wronged or offended. And a true Christian shows forgiveness to those whom have wronged them and keeps no record of wrong. Now, a bit of a disclaimer here. And again, just like defining love, I hate that we have to have a disclaimer. But there is a difference in storing up a record of wrong and letting it fester in your soul and noticing trends and patterns. Those are two different things. If I'm keeping track of every time Bob wrongs me so that I'm justified in not liking him, that is wrong and I do not love Bob. But if I just notice that Bob is always having to ask for money and he's filed for bankruptcy a couple times and he loses his wallet, that maybe he should not be the church treasurer, is not storing up a record of wrongs to hate him. That is just kind of being wise and discerning. I've had a few instances since I've been here in the last 2 years where I had to meet with a couple of brothers and talk about issues, and I would not write down when there were issues because I felt like I was keeping a record of wrongs, and they would say something, and rightly so, can you give me some concrete examples of what you're talking about here? And I would have to think back and think, well, there's that, you know, and so I learned in that there's a sort of wisdom in maybe keeping track of that, not as a record of wrong, but so that when you talk about it, you can talk about it. But then on the flip side of that, me and another man from the church had to meet with another ministry leader in the last couple weeks, and I remembered those two brothers, and I thought, before we go to this meeting, I should jot down a couple of things, you know, so that when he says, can you give me some concrete examples, I'll have those. And what do you think he said? Well, you're coming with a whole list of stuff. So there is a sense in which you can never really get it right. But what I do want to say is if you are keeping track of your brother or sister's failure so that you're justified in not liking them, that is unchristian. It is not that we do not exercise judgment in such matters, but we do not store up a record in our heart and allow those grudges to fester. If a Christian has the option to reconcile with his brother, there's no question what he's going to choose to do. He knows that if he has wrongly hurt someone by his words or actions, that he needs to apologize. And he forgives others when he is wronged. And when repentance happens, the matter's closed. It's done. For the true Christian, they rejoice that that's closed. A genuine Christian has a genuine love for his fellow believers, knowing that they are his family and desires their good. The person who has a genuine love for their brothers and sisters will give evidence of the new heart that they have received. And if you do not have that evidence, it is likely, my friends, that you have never trusted Christ. Now, before you check out, hear me out. This is the part in the sermon where people check out and they say, oh, I know this. This is the gospel part. You say, oh, well, I can pass the orthodox test. You can affirm the right stuff. You can affirm, yeah, Jesus is fully God, fully man. He came to earth. He walked a life I'm never supposed to live. Yeah, I know I'm sinful. He bore my sins on the cross. He was placed in a tomb. He rose on the third day. He ascended to heaven. I know all that stuff. You can affirm the right stuff. In the same way that you can affirm that that stool will likely hold you up. But friend, you've never sat on it. Maybe you can pass the orthodox test, but are you a Christian? Know this. The Bible says every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is born dead in sin. Not sick. Not floating around looking for a life preserver. But friend, you are on the ocean floor needing someone to resurrect you. And our sin has earned us a place. We have real sin. It has earned us a real place in a real hell. As real as this room we're standing in, sitting in. You have never believed the facts that you affirm. Then friend, I tell you today, you must do what the Bible says and repent and believe. I pray that you are not inoculated to that truth. I know that there are people in this room that have not repented and believed. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. When Christ says to his disciples, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? Wasn't I in youth ministry? Didn't I help that guy that was out of gas one time? Didn't I do all this stuff? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. If you know me personally, you know I'm not an actor. I don't care about church numbers. I care about you. And because the Bible says that there are people in this room that are on their way to a devil's hell, I pray that you would turn today, repent, and believe. The Greek word for repent means change. Go to the other direction, a change of mind. Change from pursuing all of the things of this world, all the things that everyone else is pursuing, the sin and everything else, and turn to Christ and believe he is who he says he is and he's done what he says he's done. Believe his word. Those who are bought by Christ's blood will walk in the light and love one another. John gives the church three examples of people who this test is to be applied. The first person professes faith, but does not love the church. This person was baptized when they were 8, sang in the choir, all of those things, got their VBS certificates under their bed to prove it, but they don't love the church. The second person professes genuine love for the church, abiding in the light of God, the truly regenerate, the true Christian. And then the third person is loveless towards the church, and it leads him into further darkness, stumbling around. As you examine your walk considering this text, ask yourself, how do I interact with my fellow Christians? Friend, don't tell me of your great compassion and love-filledness if you gossip and slander about Christ's bride. Don't tell me that you desire a loving community when you will not gather with the body of Christ. Don't tell me you desire to obey God's word if you do not obey the command to love his brothers. Don't tell me about the doctrine in the theology books you've read if you do not love your brother enough to walk with him through his struggle. Don't tell me about your love of God's truth if you're harsh with those whom you disagree with over non-essentials. If your heart has these things, I pray that you will flee to Christ today because God's children walk in the light. God's children walk together. And God's children genuinely desire that their brother and sisters would have good, would be in right relationship with God and one another. Not just that they can explain the tertium quid or the ordo salutis. How may we have confidence that we know God? We seek to obey Christ's commands, and we genuinely love our fellow believers, and we walk this walk together in love. as we pray and as we sing this song, I pray that you would reflect on your own life in light of this text. If you have sins to repent of, repent of them. If you have never trusted Christ, I pray you would turn to him. And if you have questions, please reach out to me. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us to figure out the Christian walk on our own, but that you give us commands. It is a grace that we have your commands that teach us how to live in a way that pleases you. And we have these tests to examine ourselves, to examine my heart before I stand before these people. Father, I pray you would give none of us rest until we repent. If there's, for the one here that does not know you, God, I pray you would give them no rest. Not because I hate them, but because I love them. May we honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.